In our study of the book of Revelation, we have noted that there's a very distinctive dividing line, as it were, and I think that's good for us to be able to outline things in our mind. At the beginning of the 12th chapter is the second section of the book of Revelation. The first 11 chapters set the scene of the things that are cultivated a little more deeply in the 12th through the 22nd chapters, and so we're going to be looking at those in our study tonight as we examine the 13th chapter. In the 13th chapter, I'm going to try to share my screen here. It likewise divides into two parts, and we note in the first 10 verses of the 13th chapter, the writer is discussing the sea beast, and beginning in verse 11, he's discussing the land or earth beast. And so that's the approach that we've made to this chapter, and it serves as a wonderful introduction into the 14th chapter, and I'm excited about getting to some of those things as well. But in our discussion, we've noted in the first half of the book, the discussion of the sea beast, as John sees the beast coming up out of the sea, and very horrible description. He said having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns, 10 diadems, and upon his heads, names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were like unto the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority, gave him his power. In verse 3, and I saw one on the one of the heads as though it had been smitten unto death, and his death stroke was healed, and the whole earth wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to war with him? And there was given to him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And there was given unto him, authority to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth for blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name, and his tabernacle, even them that dwell in the heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. There was given to him authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation, and all that dwell on the earth shall worship him, every one whose name hath not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that hath been slain. If any man hath an ear, let him hear. If any man is for captivity, into captivity he goeth. If any man shall kill with the sword must he be killed. Here is the patience of the faith of the saints. Now I'm going to pause there, because we have talked about some of these verses, and some of them we have not. We notice that the beast came up out of the sea, and the horrible description there beginning in verse, the latter part of verse 1. We noted in verse 2, the comparison from the text of Daniel chapter 7, the beast, the leopard, the bear, the lion. But notice the latter part of verse 2, the dragon gave him his power. And his throne and great authority. Now, who's the dragon? We need to identify the players. Who's the dragon? Well, in verse 9 of the previous chapter, chapter 12, the dragon is identified as the old serpent that is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So we don't know, have to wonder who that is. We know who the dragon is. Now, the dragon gave the sea beast power. Some have, and I think correctly so, presume that the sea beast is the Roman Empire. And I think the comparison to Daniel chapter 7 makes that fairly clear. He had great authority and so forth. In verse 3, we talked about this as well last time. And I saw one of his heads as though it had been smitten unto death, and his death stroke was healed. And the whole earth wondered after the beast. Some take the position, and I think there is merit to the argument, that one of the heads was likely one of the emperors of Rome. Some presume that that was Nero, that had been smitten, and then his death stroke was healed. That is, he didn't stay dead, but revived in the person of perhaps another Roman emperor. So the beast, as we see described as the empire itself, then we see these heads on the beast as depicted in verse 3. We also want to note in the latter part of verse 3 that the whole earth wondered after the beast, and they worshiped the dragon. We made the connection here that to worship the empire was equivalent to worshiping the devil, because if you're not worshiping God, who are you a child of? You're a child of the devil, and I think we see that made evident in John chapter 8, where Jesus is talking to those Pharisees, and he said, "You are of your father, the devil." They thought they were children of Abraham. He said, "No, you're children of the devil, because he was a liar from the beginning, and that's what you've become. He was a murderer from the beginning, and that's what you've become." And so he associated them in that way. So to worship anybody other than God essentially is to worship the devil. And so if you worship the empire in the person of the emperor, then you're worshiping the devil. That becomes the objective. Now, beginning in verse 5 of Revelation chapter 13 is where I want to talk a little bit in our study this afternoon. It says, "And there was given to him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And there was given to him authority to continue 42 months. Two or three things I want us to look at on that. I think we did look at this briefly in our last study. But if you'll turn back again to Daniel chapter 7, whoever the writer is describing, and I'm firmly convicted that in the seventh chapter, as he discusses the four beasts, and in particular the fourth beast, he's discussing the reign of the Roman emperors in the image of this fourth beast. And you'll note in verse 8, he said, "I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, which before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and the mouth speaking great things." Now here we see in this image what it did. It had a mouth that was arrogant, that spoke great things. I want you to notice as well in this chapter, in the 11th verse, we're going to keep coming back to the 11th verse because of its significance to our study. He said, "I beheld at that time because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain and its body destroyed, and it was given to be burned with fire." Now here are two or three things. Like I said, we're going to keep coming back to this, but the thing that we're emphasizing at this point is the great words which the horn spake, the arrogance that we see typified in this fourth beast. You'll also note that same point developed in verse 25, "And he shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and he shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand until a time, times, and half a time." Now that brings us to the next part of this verse 5 of Revelation 13. The time, times, and half a time. We've noted that time, singular, times, plural, and half a time is the equivalent of the 42 months that we're reading about in our text of Revelation chapter 13 and verse 5. We've also been introduced to this time frame in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3 when we were talking about the holy city being tread underfoot 40 and 2 months, and then the two witnesses that prophesied for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. We're looking at the same time period that is identified by this different terminology, but the same time period. We also saw that in chapter 12, verse 6 and verse 14, and then here in our text in Revelation 13 and verse 5. Now, the thing that is significant, at least in my understanding, is the time that this was used in Daniel chapter 7. Now, there's another incident in Daniel where this time frame is discussed, but I'm persuaded that Daniel chapter 7 and the book of Revelation, he's discussing the same time frame. Now, I don't believe that he's identifying a specific time of 40 and 2 months. Not 43, but 40 and 2 months. Not 1,261 days, but 1,260 days. I don't believe in these terms that he's identifying an exact, precise period of time, but rather a limited period of time determined by God as to how long the beast, or the dragon, as it were, would be able to rule, as it were, through the beast. And of course, that's what we want to note in Daniel's prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 26. But the judgment shall be set, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. Now, that was earlier seen in Daniel chapter 7, verse 22, that the limitations placed upon this fourth empire were limitations imposed by God. And you see that in verse 9 of Daniel chapter 7, where he's identified as the Ancient of Days. Now, we're going to have to come back to Daniel chapter 7 over and over and over and over, because it becomes foundational to our study of the book of Revelation. Now, let's notice what we have read in these early verses of Revelation 13 regarding the beast that came up out of the sea. First of all, we note that the beast's target is God and his people. In Revelation 13, verse 5, he blasphemes, speaking words of great arrogance. We've looked at that in Daniel 7. It would continue for this broken period of time, time determined by God, limitations placed by God. And we've noted this time frame in these passages before. I want to call our attention back to something that we've already studied. Just to a point of clarification. We noted in our study of the 12th chapter that this woman was to flee into the wilderness, and there she would be provided for and protected for the 1260 days. The witnesses were to prophesy for 40 and 2 months, 1260 days. And now in the 13th chapter, this beast was given power for 1,260 days, 42 months. The city was to be trodden underfoot, same period of time. And we talked about what that city was. I don't believe he's talking about the literal city of Jerusalem, for John was not in Jerusalem. He was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, and his measurement of the city wasn't a literal city. The 3.5-year period of time, time times and half a time, the saints would be persecuted, the woman would be nourished, the same period of time. Now, let me underscore that all these times show an incomplete temporal period during which persecution will have to be endured. God would not permit it to continue indefinitely. He's simply saying that for a limited amount of time, this is what's going to be till I end it. And in the meantime, you trust me. You be faithful even until death. Now, I said we're going to come back to this again and again, and I think you see that we clearly will, especially as we get to the 19th chapter, where this beast is going to be cast into the fire. But you'll notice in 19 verses, let me get to it, Revelation 19, verses 19 and 20, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and against his army. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought the signs in his sight, wherewith he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped the image, and they too were cast alive into the lake of fire that burneth with brimstone. And we're going to look at that more carefully when we get to that chapter, but I want us to see carefully what the writer has said, not only in the 13th chapter, but now in the 19th chapter. War would be waged by the beast, here identified in association with the false prophet, one that did signs. Now, we'll talk more about that as we look back at the 13th chapter and see some of these performing signs, or at least it appears so far that they were performing signs. They were not real miracles, but they had deceived the people. But this war raged until God said, that's it. And they were cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Now, what happened to the church in that environment? The church existed in a world of sin and persecution. But even though Satan and all of his companions could not stamp the church out of existence, could not get it done. Now, we've referred to the promise of Daniel and what it is that Daniel was promising. I want to suggest to you that Daniel was foretelling how that God would destroy this fourth empire, that it would be cast into the fire. And we saw that in Daniel chapter 7. The Roman Empire, led by its wicked rulers, both in Rome and among provinces, would war with the saints, but would not be victorious. Now, how do we know that? Because that's what Daniel had promised. We saw it in Daniel 7. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Now, when did they receive the kingdom? Well, we saw that in Acts chapter 2. But it would never be destroyed. They would continue to be a part of the kingdom forever and ever and ever. I think that's the point the Hebrew writer is making, and other writers. But Hebrews chapter 12, that those Hebrews had become a part of this kingdom, which cannot be shaken. Well, wasn't that the nature of the kingdom that Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 2 that would be established in the days of these Roman kings? God would set up his kingdom, which would never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left unto another people. But it would break in pieces and consume all these, and it would stand forever. Now, does that mean that none of those earthly kingdoms would present any problems for God's people? No, that's not the point at all. But even though Rome would, it would not destroy God's kingdom. It would be established forever and ever and ever. And that's what Daniel is talking about in Daniel chapter 7. I think apparently so. We also note, as this passage continues, back to Revelation 13 now. In verse 6, he opened his mouth for blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name, to blaspheme his tabernacle, and to blaspheme even them that dwell in the heaven. Now, we looked already in Daniel 7, chapter 8, 11, and 25, verses 8, 11, and 25, and noted that that's what the beast of Daniel 7 would do, that fourth beast. He would blaspheme against God. He would become arrogant. Again, a reason why I'm persuaded that Daniel and John are talking about the same thing, the same beast. You'll note also in verse 7, and it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And there was given to him authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. Now, I want to underscore once again what we've established already. The apparent victory would be given to the fourth empire, because we've noted that according to Daniel's prophecy, Daniel said it would seem that he would overcome them, until such time that God drew the line and said, that's enough, no more. And then the kingdom would be established with these people forever and ever and ever. So the ultimate victory was not Satan's. The ultimate victory was not Rome. It appeared to be so. It was short-lived, however. The time determined by God. He would boldly rail against God's people, speaking blasphemy against God and his eternal nature and authority, blasphemy against his name. and blaspheming against his tabernacle, which I'm persuaded is talking about the church, and blaspheming even against those angelic beings who dwell in heaven, those who were servants of God. Now, having said that, it becomes apparent that the beast is allowed to declare war against God's people. The beast will appear to conquer many, but he would not ultimately be victorious. Now, again, I want to underscore this is exactly what Daniel said he would do. Let's go back to it one more time. Daniel chapter 7, let's read verses 21 through 25. Daniel chapter 7, verses 21 through verse 25. There the text tells us, until, let's back up to verse 21. I beheld the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all the kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And as for the 10 horns, out of the king, this kingdom shall 10 kings arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the former, and he shall put down 3 kings, and he shall speak words against the Most High. Well, we've noted that earlier in Daniel in chapter 7, verse 8 and 11, and now here it is again. He shall speak words against the Most High. Now let's pause and ask the question, who is the he that would speak words against the Most High? Is it not the fourth beast? And in the consideration of the kings, as Daniel says in verse 23, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom. Who would that fourth beast be then? Would it not be the Roman kings? He's not identifying a single person, I don't believe. He's identifying that fourth kingdom, the fourth beast. The he would be whatever emperor sat on the throne of Rome. He'd speak great words against the Most High and wear out the saints. You'll notice in the next part of that verse, he shall think to change the times and the law. Well, Daniel doesn't identify a specific person, but he's talking about that fourth beast. And you'll note further, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and half a time. Now again, the victory was short-lived. It was an apparent victory until God said that's enough. And then he would be consumed and destroyed. His dominion would be taken away. And Daniel said this is the conclusion or the end of the matter. Now, Daniel's thoughts much perplexed him, but Daniel told about this that we're reading about in Revelation chapter 13. Now, the devil, as we have noted, to worship the beast is to worship the devil. The time frame was limited, so it was only a temporary victory. Great persecution came upon God's people, that is, the church. They were tortured, murdered, and slaughtered for his name's sake, and I don't think that history would say anything contrary to that. It can be confirmed clearly that Rome did that to God's people, but it eventually ended. This so-called worldwide reign, as far as I understand, the comparison between Daniel and Revelation could only have been Rome. There's no other that fits that description. Now, as you continue back in our text of Revelation chapter 13 and look at verse 8, it says, and all that dwell on the earth shall worship him, and every one whose name hath not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that hath been slain. Well, once again, we want to note that to worship the beast is to worship the dragon. And these who worship the beast were those whose names were not written in the Lamb's book of life. Now that expression, the book of life or the book of life of the Lamb, becomes a familiar expression in the book of Revelation. And we have a number of passages on the board here for you to see that. It's a common occurrence in the book of Revelation. But as the writer continues in verse 9, if any man hath an ear, let him hear. Now question, the things that we've been talking about, yes, serve as a warning to God's people. In fact, an encouragement, I should say, to God's people during the time in which John was a fellow citizen with them in this tribulation, as we saw in the first chapter in the kingdom. The things that are said are to benefit them. But let me ask you, is the benefit to us to study this great book? Well, obviously so. It's been preserved for us. And the lessons of the book were not just for them. The lessons of the book are to benefit us. Let him that hath an ear, let him hear. Now, we've noted that expression a number of times as we were studying chapters 2 and chapter 3 with the specific letters that were written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. If any man hath an ear, you let him hear. Now, this worldwide worship of the beast, I'm not persuaded that that occurred during Nero's reign. Now, you can argue the point if you would like, but I don't think that his demand for emperor worship was as widespread as other emperors. Now, I have Domitian's name on the board. Domitian demanded emperor worship and desired that even correspondence be sent to him and addressed to him as Lord and God. But Domitian was not the only Roman emperor to do this, nor was Nero. Now, perhaps Domitian was one of the worst, but he was certainly not the only one that demanded emperor worship. But what we're looking at is that the empire was the culprit here. Personified, I believe, at this point, perhaps in Domitian, but again, other rulers demanded emperor worship. Failure to worship the beast, again, perhaps you've got evidence that I don't, but I don't believe that the death penalty was worldwide under Nero. The persecution of Nero, from my studies, has been somewhat on a local level or a lesser scale than that of other emperors. His was primarily focused on those who were in Rome and in that part of the world, but not throughout all of the world. And that's the discussion of Revelation 13. Notice also in this text that we just read, verse 8, that those not written in the book of life are identified as those worshiping the beast. Well, obviously a Christian could not do that. Those who were worldly and given to pagan religion of the day had no problem doing that. And those who were given to pagan religion of the day often could worship and serve more than one god. So they had no problem with burning incense unto the Roman emperor, while at the same time worshiping their own, we'll call them local deities, in that part of the world. But God's sacrificed lamb, Jesus the Christ, is identified here as being the one who, the one who owned the book of life, the sacrificed lamb, is the point that we want to make here. Now, there is something that we do need to discuss in, verse 8, about the middle part. Some believe that Revelation 13, verse 8, in the expression, whose name hath not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb, say then that here is evidence for the existence of the doctrine of predestination for each individual. Now, we know from Ephesians chapter 1 that the word predestination or foreordination, these are Bible words. But God didn't predestine you by name to be among the saved, and others not, their names are not recorded in the Lamb's book of life. And God was the one who determined who did what. The predestination was those in Christ. Here's the group that God said, I'll save. These are saved by the sacrificed lamb. Now, if you choose to remain outside of Christ, that's your choice. You don't benefit then from the shed blood of Jesus. For you, he died in vain. But the predestination is for those in Christ. Now, who decides whether or not they're in Christ? Well, you do. That's the choice you make. So this is not evidence for the Calvinistic view of the doctrine of predestination, and we've got to just make that note in passing. Some want to make those who have been slain, verse 8, that these are those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before they were ever thought about. No, God didn't do that. He's talking simply about the foreknowledge of God, those in Christ. Did God say he would reward those in Christ who remain faithful? Yes, we can read that in Revelation 2:10. What if you don't remain faithful? Well, that's a choice you make, you see. God made the determination, I'll save those in Christ who are faithful. He did not identify who they would be individually. That's your choice. And so there that is. Christ's death was predetermined. This was a part of God's eternal plan, how he would bring Jesus into the world and he would live and overcome sin and die for the benefit of those who would enter into Christ. Now, that was a part of his eternal plan. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we're familiar with that, but I want to throw out a passage I don't have on the board, and that's Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, where in that text we learn that this was a part of God's eternal plan. Jesus coming, living, and dying was not an accident, as the premillennialist teaches. It was a part of his eternal plan before time began. And we see other passages that indicate that. Acts 2, verse 23, in Peter's first sermon, he said that you crucified him, and it was according to the foreknowledge of God. God knew you would do that. That's why he came. That was a part of his plan. These other passages simply teach the same thing. So those who seek salvation should open their ears and listen, as we see here in verse 9. Now, with the beginning of verse 10, we're getting to something that I know everybody wants to talk about, and that is the mark of the beast. And I'm excited to talk with you about that, too. Look, if you will, in verse 10, where the writer says, if any man is for captivity, into captivity he goeth. If any man shall kill with the sword he must be killed. Here's the patience and faith of the saints. Many Christians would suffer. Many would die at the hands of the beast. But here's God's promise. Now, will it stand, or will his church be defeated? No, his promise will stand. The church will not fall. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. God's justice would prevail. The beast will be slain. Those who have killed by the sword will suffer a similar fate. Those who lead captivity captive, we've read that and studied that, I think, in some detail in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 8. I'm not going to take the time to discuss that at great length. I simply want to note that those who led captivity captive, they will be conquered. The beast would be destroyed. This gave the saints reason to hold on, to persevere, because in the end, God wins. And we've seen that in these passages we read a few moments ago, Revelation 19:19 through 21, that the beast so forth would be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. We see that statement again in Revelation 20 and verse 10. And that was the prophecy of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 11 and 12, the beast, the fourth empire, would be destroyed. And I think that's crucial for us to see that. That the fourth empire would be destroyed. Now, if we miss that, brethren, we've missed an important part of Daniel's prophecy. This fourth empire that would create problems for God's people would be destroyed. Now, the reason why I say that's so important is that wasn't accomplished with the fall of Jerusalem. That was accomplished later. So here's a prophecy of Daniel about the fourth beast that John is writing about in Revelation 13, Revelation 19, and Revelation 20. So the prophecy of Daniel, I'm trying to get to it over here. Let me just give more attention to it. Turn to the text of Daniel. There it is. Notice with me, if you will, in verses 11 and 12. And I beheld till the beast was slain and its body destroyed, and it was given to be burned with fire. And as for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I tell you, if Daniel's not talking about the same thing we're reading about, then I need some help. So I would expect you to help me to understand what Daniel is talking about. He's talking about that fourth beast. It would be destroyed. And he tells us what beast that is. All right. Well, that's enough of that. Let's look, if you will, at Revelation chapter 13. Get back to Revelation chapter 13. I want to begin in verse 11. This begins the second half of the 13th chapter, where we're introduced to another beast that come up out of the earth. Let me break right here, and I'll park that. I'll come back to that and see if anybody has any questions or comments before we start verse 11. Any questions or comments?
Hey, Mickey, on the chart, you had Revelation 1. Is that where you wanted to start?
No, I want to go back to 13:11.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, this I just asked you to compare Revelation 13, verse 1, because now we're talking about another beast. In Revelation 13, 1, that's the first beast that came up out of the sea. This beast is one that come up out of the earth. Okay? So I want us to just make a comparison from 13:1 to 13:11. We've got two beasts. The first in 13:1 that came up out of the sea. The second in 13:11 that came up out of the earth. Now I want you to note the similarity of the description of this second beast. It says he had two horns like unto a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Now, the language that's used here is not by accident. It's inspired language. But he had two horns. Now, we've associated horns in times gone by with power. We've noted lamb, like unto a lamb. Now, he wasn't a lamb, but he was like unto a lamb. And he spake as a dragon. Doesn't say he was a dragon. But he spake as a dragon. Now, we've got the dragon identified in chapter 12, verse 9. But this second beast was like a lamb. He wasn't a lamb, and he wasn't the dragon. But he had some aspects of worship, which is indicated with the use of the term lamb. But he spake as a dragon. Here we see the association of deception. He appeared like this, but he spake like this. Now, in verse 12, it says he exerciseth all the authority of the first beast in his sight, and he maketh the earth and them to dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose death stroke was healed. Now, let that settle for just a moment. Go back to Revelation 13, look at verse 2. The first beast is described, which I saw was like unto a leopard. His feet were like a bear, his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Now, what's the source of the power and authority of the first beast? Well, you say the dragon. Let's go one step further. What's the source? The devil. Because the devil is identified as the dragon in chapter 12, verse 9. Isn't that simple? So this first beast has authority given to him by the dragon. But the second beast exercises all the authority of the first beast. And he maketh the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast. Now, who did we say the first beast was? The first beast represented the Roman Empire as a whole. And now we've got this second beast described. He makes them that dwell on the earth to worship the first beast. So this becomes the enforcer of emperor worship. Now that thought's further developed in the characteristics that are given. The two horns like a lamb. He has the mouth or speaks as a dragon because he is the agent or representative of the dragon. He exercises all the power of the first beast. He's backed by the political power of the empire. And you'll note, that he causeth the earth to worship the first beast. He represents the pagan false worship of the Caesars as gods. He's determined to enforce that. Some have suggested, and I think this has some merit in history, that emperor worship was enforced by the imperial power of the sea beast, supported by a delegated commune. Some call that the Roman Consilia, which constituted a ruling power to enforce emperor worship. And this then would be the work of the second beast, the beast from the earth. It would involve all the false religions. It had the appearance of a lamb, but the voice of the dragon. Here's the hypocrisy, the deception. He would speak lies and falsehoods, which we've noted in John chapter 8 and verse 44, become the hallmark or the trademarks of Satan. He is a liar from the beginning. He speaketh lies from the beginning. And here, the mission of this earth beast was to enforce emperor worship, to cause men to worship the beast that came out of the sea. Now notice, if you will, that John and Daniel refer to this beast as the false prophet. Here's the element of deception. And we see that in Revelation 16. We'll talk about it more there. We've already read about it in Revelation 19, verse 20. And here's the prophecies of Daniel from that context of the seventh chapter. Now, what will he do? How will he accomplish the purpose of emperor worship? Look, if you will, at the 13th chapter and read with me beginning in verse 13. It says, he doeth great signs that he should make even fire to come down out of heaven upon the earth in the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by reason of the signs which it was given him to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast who hath the stroke of his the sword and lived. Now, very pointedly, he's able to perform signs, what would appear to be the realm of the miraculous, but it would not be miraculous. Now, you say, well, how do you know that, Nick? I want you to notice something. When you read in Acts chapter 8 concerning Simon the sorcerer, what did he want the people to believe, and how did he get them to believe it? Anybody?
That he was a great one?
That's right. They wanted, or he wanted the people to believe that he was some kind of a great God. Now, how did he get them to believe that?
Fooled them with magic.
That's right. He fooled them with magic. That's right. Now, these false prophets that Revelation 13 is talking about, this second beast, he would do the same thing. He would be deceptive of the people that you need to worship the Roman emperors, because look at who I am, the authority of my message. I can perform miracles. So you need to make an image and worship the beast. The role of this false prophet was to entice men. And he would do so by the so-called signs that he would do. And we've noted that much like in these passages in 2 Thessalonians and Matthew 24, where Jesus is talking about the fall of Jerusalem, would there be false prophets that would come? Yes. Would there be some even regarding the fall of Jerusalem that would claim to be the Christ? Yes. Jesus said, believe them not. Now, were they the only ones? No. Paul addressed the same subject dealing with the church in Thessalonica in chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. This was a tenet of the false prophets, wherever they were, whatever time frame that we're talking about. They would be deceptive of the people. So whatever these were, they were not the same quality as those who were the servants of God. Now, when we look in Hebrews chapter 2, the miracles that the apostles and New Testament fellows who had the spiritual gifts were able to perform, what was the purpose of those miracles? To confirm that the word spoken was true. Now, let's just suppose that I can fool you. I can perform some kind of a trick that makes it appear that I performed a miracle. Then you would be inclined to believe that whatever I told you was so. But you see, what I did wasn't a miracle. Now, case in point, I'm going to jump ahead just a little bit. We'll call these counterfeit, and we know that Simon, of all people, he knew what the difference was when he saw the great miracles that Philip was doing. He was amazed. But you know, there comes a point in time where even the fellow who's practicing the deception knows that what he's doing is only deception. When we read back concerning Moses and Pharaoh, were the Egyptian magicians able to turn water into blood? Yeah. Yeah. They were able to, what they thought, duplicate some of the miracles that Moses and Aaron were performing. But when we come to Exodus chapter 8, and we read of the plague, I just drew blank as to what plague that was in chapter 8. The flies. No, the lice. The lice. After the lice, what was it that Pharaoh's magicians said? This is the finger of God. We can't do that. So the magical arts would only carry them so far when compared to the genuine miracles. Even those who practiced the magical arts knew that what we're doing is fake. What they're doing is the finger of God. And what we want to note here is that these false prophets, they were able to entice men by great wonders, lying wonders, but what they were doing was not miracles. It might have looked to be so, but it was not. But through their influence and deception of the people, they were able to persuade the people to worship the beast. Now, that's what we want to note, the Roman Empire, as it were. Now, I'm going to stop sharing there. I know I'm bound to be over time. And open the door once again for questions or comments. I'm real anxious to talk with you about the mark of the beast, 666. There's just a laundry list of things that I want to discuss with you when we get to that, but time just gets away. Daphne?
Yeah. So there's a lot of things I'm thinking, and I'm going to wait until we're done before I kind of can coalesce all that kind of stuff, because I'm kind of thinking that this one is a little farther down the line. But the thing that I want to keep in mind, and maybe should just say about the book of Revelations, is it is a book that was written for them specifically because of what they were going to deal with, but for us, because this kind of thing keeps coming up and it's like, why is this happening? What's this going on? And what's this? Well, it's because the devil's still alive and he's still working in the world and he uses the things that's worked for him before, you know? Yeah, so we're going to get the same thing. The thing and trying to figure out about what God is this with the book of life and with this, you also have to remember that God lives outside of time and space. So linear time means nothing to him. That's something we're boxed into. So you can kind of just flush that and go, we'll just have to wait until we get there to see what that meant. But the thing to remember is that heaven is where we are ultimately going to go. Hell is very bad, and that's where the devil and all those people are going to go. And God wins. He's already won, because like I said, he's outside of time and space. And if we just keep that message in mind, then whatever we're dealing with on a day-to-day that looks like this and whatever this actually meant to them back in those days, if you put it in that frame, then you're getting out of Revelation just about everything that you're going to.
I think so. And I think that it's so unfortunate that we get bogged down with some of the imagery that's in this book to the extent that we miss the lesson. We've used the analogy that we can't see the forest for the trees, and that's unfortunate. But if we read 13 and 14 together, Revelation 13 and 14 together, don't stop at the end of 13. You'll get a much better picture of what 13:18 is all about, the mark of the beast. I'm just so perplexed that we get so bogged down on that we don't put these two chapters together. And we really should, because those who bore the mark of the beast, and I'm getting into next week's material, were not the only ones that had a mark. And I think we just completely forget that there were others who had a mark, but it was not the mark of the beast. The mark that the others had were the mark that the Lord put on them. He knows those who are his, and he has so marked them. And what we want to note is they're identified as the 140 and 4,000. And that's not the first time we've read about them. We read about them in chapter 7, verse 14. And the picture then turns from the beast and his image and the beast and his evil work to I saw and behold the Lamb, chapter 14, verse 1, standing on Mount Zion. And with him, 140 and 4,000, having his name and the name of his Father. So the mark of the beast, not the only thing we need to be concerned about in this context. I get so bewildered that we become so bogged down on that our focus is on that rather than those who have the mark of the Lamb and his Father on them. Now, those who have the mark of the beast and the beast himself, what happens to him and them?
Yeah.
Well, they're destroyed. Well, what about the Lamb and those who have his name and the name of the Father on their foreheads? Well, they live. Mm-hmm. Duh.
Heaven is good.
Which ones do you want to be associated with? That's kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? Yeah. So that's where we're going with this. And I think that will become overwhelmingly clear as we get on into the study, especially in the 14th chapter. I wish we had about 3 hours in a session. Time just gets away. Any other comments or questions?
No, Nikki, I was just thinking about that phrase in verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. It's just not even just talking about, you know, those in Rome, but it's also talking about all of us. If we don't have an ear to hear the scriptures, then our chances, you know, are very, very slim to get into heaven. Because that's how he opens it up in Revelation chapter 2 and 3.
That's exactly right. Yeah.
Seven churches of Asia Minor.
Exactly.
But I was thinking also about when you mentioned about sorcery, and then, you know, looking at the book of Exodus, and one of the things that catch my mind is in chapter 7 where all the serpents were pulled out, and then Aaron the rod is dropped, and Aaron's rod turns into a serpent, and it eats up all the other serpents, showing the power of God is much stronger and wiser than men. So that, you know, that just lets you know that God is above even sorceries.
Yeah, the magicians could perform some miracles, or no, some trickeries, but not the miracles. And I think that emphasizes what Moses was doing was genuine. Okay. Very good. Well, again, we wouldn't close this session or any other without extending the Lord's invitation. If you have a spiritual need that we can meet, particularly in becoming a Christian, and I don't want to make light of that. I don't want to make that sound denominational, because that's just so important. The blessings of the Lord are upon those who are in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. But to get into Christ, we must believe that he is who he claimed to be. Be willing to turn from our sin and repentance. God never promised to save anybody as long as they continue the practice of sin. Confess our faith and be baptized for the remission of our sin. I made this comment a number of times that I don't know of but one religious group that doesn't practice something they call baptism. But it's often for the wrong reason and into the wrong body. And if you come to realize that you need to do something about that, you need to be baptized into the body of Christ for the remission of your sins, then you need to do that. We'd be happy to help you to do that. We see evidence in Acts chapter 19, I almost said 18, Acts chapter 19 of some in Ephesus who had received John's baptism. But John's baptism didn't baptize them into Christ or into the kingdom. And so those who had received John's baptism, Paul baptized them, and they were then the beneficiaries of the shed blood of Christ. And if we can help you in that way, that's what we want to do. And maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you need the prayers of brethren on your behalf. If you'd make that known, we'd be happy to help you in whatever way that we can.